Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. You know, one of the great dangers in life are not so much the things that we see visibly, but the things that operate invisibly behind the scenes. Ask any engineer who inspects bridges, and he would tell you that a bridge rarely collapses all of a sudden because of the force of some storm or wind. It normally is the byproduct of years of corrosion taking place beneath the surface in the steel structure, where rust begins to eat away and erode at the fundamental supports that hold up the bridge. Every day cars go by and people walk across and everything seems fine until that day where the weight the bridge could normally bear becomes too much because the inner supports have all been compromised. It's true not only of bridges, it's also true of spiritual life. Spiritual decline happens quietly, gradually underneath the surface, long before there's any sudden collapse of a person's life or the dissolving of a church, before anyone ever abandons the key doctrines or opens themselves up to immorality. Something deeper begins to deteriorate underneath. The outward structure might appear sound and intact. They might listen to sermons, preach sermons, serve in ministries, sing, pray, all these other things, gather together with the saints. But underneath the surface, something is already being lost. Well, this is precisely the danger that we encounter as we come to Revelation chapter 2 and to a letter that Jesus himself wrote to a church in the city of Ephesus. Revelation 2 and 3 contains seven letters to seven churches that were all real churches during the time of John. They represented, however, not just historical situations in every one of those churches, because these churches represent really congregations throughout time. They were real, they were historical, but they were also addressing problems that are universal. Churches that would struggle with compromise or drift into spiritual deadness, would sometimes face persecution. These seven letters provide a sort of a searching examination and, if you will, authoritative answer from the Lord of the church himself, Jesus Christ. The first of these seven churches is the church at Ephesus, which is not surprising. It is the most prominent of the seven, the most well-known, coming from the most prominent city in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. It was the center of commerce and even government in those days. While it wasn't formally the capital of the province, it is where the seat of government resided, where the Roman governors were placed. Not to mention all of the key merchants passed through its harbor. And on top of that, it was known as one of the centers of pagan worship in the ancient world. In fact, it had in its center one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis, which was 400 feet long and 200 feet wide. It stood as a massive centerpiece of both architecture and pride for the city. This was a city that was world-renowned in many ways, both for its economics as well as for its worship. And into that city, God planted a church through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, but not only him. They inherited a rich abundance of grace through the people who ministered there. Timothy was their pastor for a while. They sat under the ministry of Apollos, the renowned preacher of old. They were recipients of the labors of Aquila and Priscilla. And then, according to tradition, even John the Apostle was their pastor near the end of the first century. Not only that, their beginning was itself extraordinary. The church was founded by not only powerful preaching from the Apostle Paul, but by extraordinary miracles, people with dramatic conversions coming out of the occult, and they were disrupting this city that was known for its pagan worship and making it known for the works of God. It was a remarkable testimony and foundation for any church. A lasting legacy that could have been built on all of those things. And yet, by the close of the first century, not even 50 years after the church had been founded, even though by every visible measure the church was sound, its doctrine was secure, its members were even working and laboring in ministry, they were exposing false teachers and refuting error. And yet Christ comes to examine them, and he sees what no human eye can see. He examines the church, and he found a serious problem. Something that he said could potentially remove their lampstand, by which he means their effectiveness as a witness to his glory. Why is all this? Well, it wasn't because of their doctrine so much as it was the absence of their love. Listen to what Christ says to this church in Revelation 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you endured patiently, bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Here's a church that by, as I said, every outward measure was successful. They had done what had been mandated of them in so many categories, but they had failed in the one thing that Jesus desired the most. The one thing that mattered to him above every other thing, which is that they love him with all of their heart. This is why his warning is so severe. Because the church can survive persecution, it can stand against false teaching, it can maintain sound doctrine. It can stand even against the cultural pressures of pagan worship that literally saturates the culture around it. It can do all of that and do it fairly well, and yet it can fall into the danger of serving Christ without delighting in Christ. That danger, of course, is as real for any church as it was for the Ephesus church. They can be faithful to their task and yet not in love with their Lord. They can have hardworking members. They can endure hardship from society and yet still slowly drift from the love that first captivated them. But what we have here in this passage, I think, is a prescription on how to avoid that. A prescription on how to avoid this kind of spiritual decline, because that's what it was. It wasn't a decline in activity, but it was a true decline in spirituality, a true decline in their love, a true decline, as I said, in what Jesus desired the most. It's a threat for every Christian and every church. And so the question that confronts us today is are we in that same trap, and how would we avoid it? Well, we are looking at a passage, I think, that gives us the formula, the prescription on how to avoid spiritual decline. There are six prescriptions, really, that we could identify here, beginning in the first three verses, where Christ basically tells the Ephesian church to recognize what commends them. That is to say, he certainly has his issues, but he doesn't issue them only in the form of warning without also giving them some commendation. Before he ever talks about what's wrong, he wants to acknowledge what they're doing right. Christ is never unfair, never overly harsh, never arbitrary in his evaluations. He sees everything perfectly. And so he faithfully recognizes that while they have a certainly major deficiency, he recognizes that there is faithfulness that needs to be acknowledged. And so John introduces us to this. First of all, describing the one who is talking. The one who, he says in verse 1, holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. We already addressed this last week when we were looking in chapter 1, this description of Christ and how it tells us about his activity among the churches. He's not some God who is distant, not some God who has abandoned his church, not some God who's broken fellowship with them. He's not just watching from heaven above. He is here among us, moving and walking among the lampstands, inspecting and evaluating, and therefore knowing our true condition. He's not uninformed as some distant God. He's governing us as one who is intimate and close. That's why what he says next is so significant there in verse 2. I know, he says. His knowledge is perfect. His knowledge isn't like your knowledge or my knowledge or any person's knowledge. His evaluation isn't on the surface. When he says he knows everything. He knows the visible and the invisible. He knows the secret, the unknown things about our hearts. He sees everything with absolute clarity. And what did he know about this church? Well, first of all, he knew their works. He said that they weren't a lazy congregation. They were active. It would be easy to bring criticism to some lethargic group of people. But he doesn't do that because that is not defining them. As I said, outwardly, no human would have probably criticized them. They were laboring. In fact, the word that he uses here, kopos, is a word for sort of this exhaustive toil, copious work that they're doing. And the kind of work that leaves you absolutely exhausted as you crash into your bed at night, where you have toiled and labored in the sweat and sun of the day to the point where you absolutely crash. That's this church. They were laboring in that way. They weren't spectators just sitting on their hands or sitting on the sidelines. They were very active in the hard work of the ministry. Secondly, he commends their endurance, that they had endured patiently. Now, that is to say, they were steadfast under difficulties and challenges. They refused to quit even whenever they felt the pressures from the outside world. And they would have felt them for sure in their kind of environment. It was surrounded not only with pagan idolatry, but because of the central features of Artemis, they were known particularly for sexual immorality in that pagan cult. And they had resisted all of that. This church had stood against that. They had endured the pressures and the temptations that were surrounding them all the time and continued to pursue purity. He even praises them for their doctrinal discernment. They refused to tolerate evil people, he says, and tested those who called themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. People who'd come in and falsely claim some apostolic authority, they were exposed by this church. They weren't just sitting around passively doing nothing. They were collaborating, meeting, talking, examining, looking through things with some level of discernment, giving time and effort into all of that. They remembered back in Acts chapter 20 when the great apostle Paul, on his way back to Jerusalem, had stopped over and called the elders together for an urgent meeting. And he told them at that point that they need to be aware that there would come in amongst them wolves who would take away disciples after themselves, and that they needed to be diligent and guard against that. They heeded that warning. They remembered the words of the aged apostle, and they had followed through just as they were instructed to do. This was a church that was faithful to all of those things. He even says that they endured hardship for the name of Christ. That is to say, they were willing to pay a price in the midst of their culture, to suffer even. They had everything that most every person would want to find commendable in a church. They held to the truth. They held to the name of Christ. But all of those commendable qualities weren't enough. Because being orthodox, or being discerning, or even being just busy, still leaves you susceptible to a serious problem. Which leads us to the second prescription that Jesus gives here in verse 4. Is not only to recognize what commends you, but to remember what originally captivated you. You can have all those initial qualities, but if you don't have this, you have nothing. Paul himself said it. You can be a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal, but if you have not love, you're nothing. Nothing. This makes sense then why Jesus gives them this stern rebuke in verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. These believers have been faithful in so many important ways. They had endured with so much admirable courage, but beneath all of those commendable qualities, Jesus saw what no one else saw, that they had left their first love. It had not always been this way. Decades earlier, when Paul writes to the Ephesians around 60 AD, or in the probably late 50s or early 60s, somewhere in that period, he writes the letter of Ephesians, somewhere from a prison cell. And among other things, he praises them. He prays, in fact, that their faith that he knows they have in Christ and the love that they have would continue to grow. He knew their reputation. He knew they had started well. He knew so many of them had been transformed by the power of God and had left their pagan idolatry, all of their occult practices. He knew that they had been rescued out of the darkness, and they were incredibly overwhelmed and grateful for that. But he also knew that that love, while it starts well, it must be cultivated, or it can die. And so he goes on later on in the book of Ephesians and prays for them. Ephesians 3:17, he prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. We don't know what Paul exactly had in mind whenever he was giving these dimensional parameters. He might have been drawing some sort of analogy to this massive wonder that stood in the midst of their city, this temple that was beyond most people's comprehension and immediately confronted you with its depth and its length and its height that seemed overwhelming. So the people from all over the world traveled to it. And he says, you know what? I pray that you understand that the love of Christ far surpasses anything that could ever overtake your visual experience of a temple or anything like that. I pray that you would have the strength so that you could begin to comprehend the magnitude, the incomprehensibility of the love of Christ. He's talking about a kind of fullness with the love of Christ that leaves you, he says, filled with the fullness of God. So that God is not just taking one small space in your heart, but he is filling your heart. He's not competing with your other loves. He's not competing with your love of the world. He's not competing with your love of money. He's not competing with your love of praise. He's not competing even with your love of family. Jesus says to his disciples, if you love your father or mother, your son or daughter, your husband or wife more than me, you're not worthy of me. He's talking about a kind of love for him that is so surpassing every other love that it just absolutely fills your heart. So that you're consumed trying to think about it. He says, I pray that you would have the strength to be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. He's praying that they would have this constant searching day after day in their heart to grasp the immeasurable dimensions of the love of Christ. Unfortunately, by the time you get to the end of the first century here, somewhere in the 90s, some 30 years after Paul wrote that letter, this is a church that seems like they had forgotten how surpassing that love is. Maybe they thought they had fully measured it. Maybe they thought that they had stretched out their instrument and they knew the height and the depth, the width and everything about it. And so they could move on to explore other things. But he's presenting to you something that is beyond comprehension. It's beyond the full grasp. It's beyond the full exploration that you could ever have in a lifetime. And it's a love that's transformative. As he says in Ephesians 5:2, Paul would tell them, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice. So he expected them to ponder and to explore this immeasurable love of Christ, and he expected that love to constantly be transforming them so that they would have the kind of sacrificial love towards one another. They would walk in love towards one another. He even closes the book of Ephesians with a blessing. He says in the final verse there, grace be to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. It left them in the closing words of that letter to ponder, can your love for Christ be corrupted? Is it corrupted? Has it already begun to be eroded, to be washed away by other things? Within a few years, Paul would write a letter to Timothy, who had taken up leadership in the church, and one of his tasks was to confront teachers who had infiltrated the church. And these teachers, Paul says, desired to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. That these were people who believed that they had a grasp on the law. They could articulate the minutiae of the law and tell you about its applications and its implications, about the intricacies of it, and all of these things. They fancied themselves something of biblical experts. And yet Paul says they don't even know. They don't even understand these things about which they're so confident in their teaching. Why? Because Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of our instruction is love. The goal of our instruction is love. Love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Paul, he felt it. I mean, he had been away from the church for a while, but he felt keenly that somehow, some way, this church might have confused what this was all about, that they might have thought that this was about articulating little applications of little doctrines or laws that you could find in the scripture, or that somehow they would find themselves measuring the depth of their doctrine rather than the depth of the love of Christ. That they would find the real insurpassable or incomprehensible thing to be how astute they are in the Word of God rather than the love of Christ. But he said, Timothy, go in there and remind them that the goal of everything that we are doing, the goal of what we're teaching, the goal of what we're discerning, the goal of what we're singing, the goal of all the ways that we're serving, all of that, the goal of all of our instruction is love. If it isn't producing love, then they don't understand whatever they make confident assertions about. And this is why Paul sent Timothy to the city of Ephesus. He'll tell him later, set for the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, with faith and purity. Now, by the end of the first century, as I said, some 30 years later, they had lost that love. They had entered a phase of spiritual decline. Not visible to the outside, but still happening underneath the surface. Verse 5 will give us some insight as to what the problem was whenever Jesus commands them to return to what he calls the first works. Their loss of love, if it was visible anywhere, it was visible in a lack of priorities that once defined them. Wants to find their lives. The first works weren't necessarily different works, but they were works that were done first. That is to say, they were prioritized works. They might have been still doing them in name, but they weren't necessarily at the center. Their prayers of communion with God, their clinging to his promises, their fellowship with him in worship, their excitement to tell others about the Savior that they've come to know. All these acts of love that naturally flow from a heart captivated by Christ. It's not all different than what might happen in human relationships. There is a love that captures us even in what we might call romantic relationships, where someone takes up a place in your heart that dominates your thoughts and your actions. You're always thinking of ways to express your love. How can you do that? A new way, another way. It might be a card, it might be a gift, it might be time that you're carving out in your schedule to just be with them. It might be words that you are just excited to express to them, or if not to them, to others about them. You love to talk to your friends about the love that you have for this person. You love to talk to your parents. You love to talk to your neighbors about this person that you've met. Those first acts of love. And of course, even in human relationships, they can fade. Over time, affection that once characterized it is no longer driving it. Now, you have conversations that you need to have. You have decisions that are made. You have stewardship that you're maintaining, order within the home. But the delight has been replaced by duty. And the thoughtfulness has disappeared. Until tragically, in some homes, someone eventually says, "I don't feel like I even know you. I don't feel like we've been close for years." This is what our Savior feels for a church that abandons love for Him. No longer does the first things with the freshness and the enthusiasm that used to dominate their life. The discipline that they committed to in prayer, the joy that filled their face when they spoke about Him. The love of gathering with other believers to sing about Him, the eagerness to discover something new about Him in Scripture. Over time, that machinery of the Christian life can continue to run, but the fire that once powered it is growing dim. And yet love is the chief goal. It's the main thing. Jesus Himself taught it whenever people were questioning Him about what's the greatest commandment, what's the most important thing that you can do, what's the most important thing in God's Word. He says, it's clear, love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. Not one ounce left over. Not one space unconquered. The highest measure of spiritual health is not your activity, it is your affection. It's your affection. That's why this rebuke is so penetrating. Because he's talking to a church that, as I said, hadn't abandoned any of the fundamentals in terms of doctrine, but it was beginning to outlive its love. Well, having exposed the problem, he moves then to give them the remedy and a third prescription that is necessary for a church in decline in verse 5, where Christ calls them to return to what characterized them. Return to what characterized you. You have to do three basic things, he says. Remember, repent, and return. That's his prescription here. Remember from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. That language of fallen is a vivid picture. Picture someone who once stood on a high ground but now has tumbled down into a pit or a valley. The Ephesians, they had once been on the heights. They loved and delighted in Christ as they ought to. Their hearts overflowed toward Him. But over time, they had stumbled down. Christ calls them to look backward to where they had fallen from, to reflect on where they once stood, to wonder, if you will, at where they had once been, and to remember the joy that they once know in the forgiveness of Christ. They had to recognize that getting back to that spot was going to be a climb. They had fallen down. It wasn't going to be just a few steps back. They were going to have to determine to scale the heights, to climb out of the pit, to make their way out of the valley. But that's what they needed to do. They needed to remember where they once stood, where they had a clear eye of all of the priorities of life, where they could see everything and everything they saw under the love of Christ. It was the thing that dominated their worldview. It was the thing that dominated their career. It was the thing that dominated their calendar. It was the thing that dominated their relationships. Everything they saw was under the clear gaze of Christ. They needed to get back to that height. And so he says they need to repent. Remember where you were and repent. You know the word repent. It basically is a word for change. Literally, it is a change of your thinking, but more to the point, a change of your attitude. It isn't just that you adopt new information, but it's that you change your attitude so that it changes your behavior. That is to say, you become genuinely grieved. Genuinely grieved about what your life has become. Genuinely grieved about where you stand now. About the coldness that you sometimes feel when you mouth the words to songs. About the neglect that you have for fellowship spent alone with Christ. You feel grieved that those things that once were the center of your pursuit aren't there anymore. And so it produces a kind of return, which he says here, or he describes here, as doing the first works. The first works that first defined your love. Love that expressed itself in genuine actions. Jesus, of course, himself had said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." He knew that love wasn't just a verbal thing. It was a thing of action. It was a thing of following in obedience. And it's not as if the Ephesians weren't already doing works. Their works that they were doing needed to be continued, as Christ has already made clear. But there were other works, works that were more defined them in their early days. As I said, the gathering together, prioritizing, spending time together and seeking God, whether that is coming together in small group Bible studies, finding other believers who will challenge them in their walk, or just simply gathering for prayer. Not to mention, as I said, an eagerness to speak about Christ to everyone. Whatever the first works included, Christ calls them to return to that. Interestingly, down in a little bit later here in chapter 2, the church of Thyatira will receive praise because its latter works exceeded its earlier works. This is actually God's design. It isn't that you just pass through a season of fervency in your early Christian life. It's that becomes a foundation on which to grow. As Paul prayed for the Philippians in Philippians 1:9, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So he prayed for that church that they wouldn't just settle into an initial expression of love, but that love would continue to grow and grow and grow until it abounded to God's glory and praise in every aspect of their life. That's the kind of love that Christ calls you back to. Recognizing the spiritual decline, then producing the change of attitude that issues in renewed actions. That leads directly to the fourth prescription for a church that's in decline in the second half of verse 5, which is simply respond when Christ gives you this warning. When you hear these words, that they would land on you with the appropriate urgency and weight. Jesus tries to add that whenever he says, if you don't repent and you don't remember and you don't return, if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. It's a warning obviously centers on the image of this lampstand that we already discussed. This idea of the church's visible witness for Christ in the unbelieving and darkened world. That's what he's describing here, or the image he's using to describe these churches. They were a witness. We might describe it as effective. They were effective in their purposes for Christ. They were used. They were instruments that he delighted to be able to shine the light of his truth and his glory, not only to a watching world, but even in close quarters to the ones who are near you and know you. He wants to use you as a light to your family, as a light to your loved ones, as a light to your neighbors, your co-workers. If you want to be a lampstand, if you want him to continue to shine the light through you, then he says you need to listen to this. You don't need to ignore it. You need to respond. Before I come and do what I dread doing. This is a picture of a church that, by the way, is continuing on in all the outward programs and activities. In modern terms, we might say they had all the budgets and the buildings and the programs. But you can have all that and lose the spiritual vitality that made you a powerful instrument in his hands. And history is, of course, filled with examples of churches that have done that. They're no longer overtaken by the wonder of his inexpressible love. But even in the warning here, there's hope. He doesn't want them to despair. And so he gives us really what is a fifth prescription for a church in decline, which is to retain what distinguishes you. He doesn't want them to misunderstand the call for love. He doesn't want them to misunderstand what he's getting at. And so he tells them, yet you have this, you hate. Now, a lot of people would find those two things incompatible, that they would think that love and hate are incompatible. But he's clarifying here that the love he's talking about is not a love of permissiveness, because he tells them, I actually am grateful that you hate. And that you're hating the appropriate things. You hate the work of, for example, the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So this Savior, who is so adamant that they experience and know and are captured by love, reminds them that sometimes love requires hate. It requires a hatred of evil things. As I said, people can't comprehend that. They have so redefined love in their own modern terms that they assume that love means going around and affirming everybody in everything, no matter what they're doing. In this particular case, the Nicolaitans, the best that we can tell from other mentions in Revelation and other historical data, were a group of people who were known for, among other things, sexual immorality, licentiousness. We don't really know what their origin was. We don't have a lot of information on them, but we do know that. We know that they were a group of people who were promoting within the congregation a kind of laxity when it came to the issues of purity and the issues of godliness and the issues of holiness. And he says, look, I want you loving. I want you to be consumed with this kind of love, but I don't want you to lose that hate at the same time. Those things are not incompatible. In fact, they go directly hand in hand. For you to love Christ the way that he wants you to love him is to hate the things that he hates. And so he wants them to retain those things even as they rescale the heights of love, to recapture what had once dominated their hearts. To hold both those things together. Now, having called them to persevere in all of that and to pursue the love that once dominated them, he rounds off this entire letter with a glorious promise of what awaits them as he gives this final prescription for a church in decline in verse 7. Realize what awaits you. Realize what awaits you. This concluding message that comes with a command and a promise. The command He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. By the way, that plural there reminds us that what he's saying to this church is not just for this church. This is for all churches. Anybody who has an ear to hear. It universalizes everything he's been saying here. The problems in this church were historical. This was an actual place with actual people who had actually left their first love. But what he says here is applicable to every church. A danger of spiritual decline that faces every generation. Any church can become too busy to actually love Christ the way he desires to be loved. But then he adds this promise. Hear what I say, and to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This word for conquer, by the way, is a phrase in John that really speaks about any Christian. A Christian is someone who conquers. John says it himself in 1 John 5, everyone who is born of God conquers the world. Same word. He conquers. That's obviously a word for warfare and a word for battle. And it pictures your life as hand-to-hand combat with the forces of evil, with the pull of detraction from the world. It pictures you in a fight that's going to certainly feel overwhelming at times, and a fight that you might even on some days sense you're losing. But what he pictures here is someone who doesn't quit. They keep fighting. They keep conquering. They may have given up some ground on the issue of love, but they haven't thrown in the towel. They're fighting. They're conquering. And he says, for the one who does that, they keep striving back for the love of Christ. I'm going to grant to them to eat of the tree of life. That's a reflection back to the Garden of Eden, what God originally designed for creation, that we would be living in perfect bodies in a perfect world without sin, without sorrow, without disappointment, and eating from a tree that gives us eternal life. He says, I'm going to do that. I'm going to return to that. And this image is picked up again at the end of Revelation. Whenever we see the new heavens and the new earth formed, there is in its midst this tree, which symbolizes eternal life. This is just his way of reminding you that yes, you are in a fight, and yes, the Christian life does have its turmoils, but you can overcome it. If you keep fighting, keep repenting, keep remembering, keep returning, and he's coming. He's coming to give you rest, relief, and eternal joy. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, even this time is too short for us to really ponder the love of Christ. But I pray that you would give us eyes and hearts to comprehend it, to be recaptured by it, so that we can love you with a love that we had at first. We pray these things in the name of our precious Savior who loved us. Amen.